opportunity now as a church to officially welcome them into membership. Just come right on up here. Okay. All right. What is your pleasure with regard to, by the way, before I do that, I wonder if the family members will stand. Should be about half the church this morning. Yeah. Okay. Wonderful. All right. What is your pleasure with regard to receiving these two ladies into membership? It's moved. I heard a second. All in favor, wave your hands. Very good. You are now officially part of this church family on the books, and the church has something to give you, young ladies. This is a gift from your church of flowers and also your baptismal certificate. All right. All right, everybody, give them a hand. All right. It's exciting, isn't it? You know, I actually still have my baptismal certificate after all these years. I don't know if anybody else does. I have it in a special folder along with some other documents that I keep, including my birth certificate and important papers like that. I have to say that my baptism I still remember, even though I'm old, and that was a long time ago. Today, before we get into the Word of God, let's bow our heads once again. Lord, we just invite your Spirit to come into us, into our hearts, our minds, and transform us through your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was an early teenager, my brother's a little older than I am, and then we had this friend that was a little older than him. And I've heard that when you have one boy, you can get the work of two men. You have two boys, you get the work of half a man. And when you have three boys, you get no work done at all. Right? I think it also goes like this. When you have one boy, you have one brain. Two boys, half a brain. And three boys, there's no brain. We were actually bored on a summer afternoon in Los Angeles. It was hot outside. And we were trying to think of something to do. And we concocted this brilliant plan. Now, if we had had cell phones like we have today, I would show you a video of what we did. But we didn't have such things back then. And what happened was I ran home and got a model airplane that I had built. Some of you might remember building model airplanes. And I had built a model airplane of a B-17 bomber. And I brought it to Bob's house. And my brother and Bob and I dissected the airplane and cleverly implanted in the fuselage an M-80 firecracker. But before doing that, we'd actually stuffed it with some cotton and lighter fluid. We had this brilliant idea that we were going to throw this plane off the roof of Bob's house, and it was going to fly through the air in flames and then explode. Okay? But our plan had a little interruption in that in Bob's house, his mother's house, there was a tree in the front yard that was overgrown, and there was no way to really get a flight through the tree. However, the neighbor next door was also a member of the church that we went to, and she was having roof work done, and because it was a hot summer day, the roofers had gone early, and they had left early, and they had divinely left a ladder up to the roof of her house. And so we took that as a sign. So Bob decided, he was the oldest, he decided he would climb up on her roof. And Alan and I, my brother and I, we would stand on the sidewalk and he would light it and throw it. And we would just watch this glorious event happen. Well, Bob got to the peak of the roof and he got there with the airplane and he lit it. And just as he lit it, He slipped and fell, and the airplane landed on his chest. Now, he panicked, and he threw it off the roof. And it came through the air, resembling nothing like flight. And it fell all the way down and landed in the front yard and broke apart. And the firecracker rolled to the lowest point of the lawn, which happened to be the sprinkler head. But the dear lady of the home had heard this racket on her roof, and she walks out onto the porch just in time to see kaboom. Grass and dirt and maybe a sprinkler had been flying into the air. And she looks up and sees my brother and I standing there on the sidewalk watching this event. Bob had run down to the edge of the roof, jumped off, and came running around the corner of the house just in time. And I'll never forget, she looks at my brother and I, she looks at the hole in her front yard, she turns and looks at Bob. And then she looks at my brother and I, looks at the hole, and looks at Bob. And then she says, "Bob, what are you doing leading these two fine young men astray?" Whereupon my brother and I took upon angelic looks, as if we had nothing to do with it. Now, there are many lessons that I should have learned that day. I should have learned respect for other people's property. I should have learned good judgment. Instead, I learned that if I wanted to get away with something, I just needed to have Bob around. Which started a whole long history of Bob getting blamed for things. I'd like us to look at a story in the Bible that I think also is an illustration of something where we miss the point of the story. It's a familiar story that you all know. It's found in 1 Samuel 17. And it's the story of David and Goliath. Now, the story actually begins with Saul, way back many chapters earlier, when Saul is chosen to be king. And you remember God did not want Israel to have a king, but they wanted to have a king, and so they asked God for a king, and finally he relents and lets them have a king. And Saul is chosen. Now, I want to go back in that story just long enough. Do you remember what Saul's chief qualification for being king was? Any idea? He was tall. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. Now, that becomes important later in the story to think about. Now, also what preceded this story is that Saul had a history of not exactly pleasing God. And so God eventually rejected him and chose another. And you remember, Samuel the prophet went out to choose another king. And he went around and he ended up at David's house. And you remember the story of how all the brothers appeared and none of them were right. And they finally sent for David, who was the youngest. And he comes out of the field and he's the chosen one. Now, what's interesting about that story, if you read it very carefully, Samuel never reveals why he is anointing David. He doesn't say David's going to be the next king. But he anoints him for a special purpose. Now, what also precedes this story is that Saul is very troubled, and so David ends up coming to play the harp for him. Remember those stories? So David gets to see the inner workings of the palace between shepherding sheep, because he's very good with the harp. But now we have this story unfold, where David's father sends him to go and meet with his brothers who are with Saul and the army of Israel in the Valley of Elah. Now, we know the setup. On one side of the valley, you've got the Philistines. On the other side of the valley, you have the Israelites and their armies. And Goliath comes out every day and taunts the Israelites. And the Israelites cower. They're afraid. Because of why? Goliath's a giant. What's his chief qualification? He's tall. He's very big. Bigger than Saul. But who among the Israelites should best have gone up against Goliath? Saul, of course. But he doesn't. He's afraid just like everybody else. And here we have the story. Now I have to tell you, I have visited the Valley of Elah. I had the privilege almost 30 years ago now of visiting the Valley of Elah. And to this day, you can go there, by the way, and the brook that goes through there, you can pick up nice smooth stones. Do you know why you can pick up such smooth stones? Because the Israeli government trucks them in every week. Because the tourists pick them all up. Carry them away. So you can pick up smooth stones if you want to. But anyway, let's look at the story. It's very familiar. But let's look. David comes along. And in verse 26, I want you to notice David's frame of mind. Where is he coming from? It says, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" So where is David's concern? God's reputation. It isn't Israel that's been challenged here. It's the God of Israel that has been challenged here. And David wants to know what's going on. This guy's defying God, and you're all sitting around here. What's up, people? But then notice Saul's focus. We just skip down a few verses, verse 32. "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail him, because your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.'" Where is Saul's frame of mind? What's his focus on? Human effort. Human effort. It's like, and is he wrong? No, he's factually correct. David is a youth and comparatively small in stature compared to this Goliath. And Goliath is an experienced warrior, and David is, well, a shepherd. But notice, again, David's focus. Starting in verse 36, "Your servant has killed both lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" So where, again, is his focus? I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, have you noticed that David, through this whole story, will never, ever use the name Goliath? He always refers to him as that uncircumcised Philistine. David doesn't think Goliath is such a big deal. Why? Because he's an uncircumcised Philistine. And he's going up against who? God. So, does David see him as a giant that's scary and needing to be feared? No. Because he's not. He's just an uncircumcised Philistine. But I want you also to notice something. He's not saying, "Saul, let me go against him, because I'm really good with a sling." No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? God is going to deliver me. God is going to deliver Israel. And so, there's a miracle that happens here in verse 37 at the end. "And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" Why is that a miracle? Because Saul, in Saul's mind, that's a suicide mission. He doesn't have any faith whatsoever that David is going to prevail. So I don't know what prevailed against in him to make him let David go. But then notice what he does. In verse 38, so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put on a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. This is from the New King James Version, by the way. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. I want you to notice something in that verse. There's no place in that verse where David says, I can't wear these because they don't fit. We've used that in the children's story, right? Well, they were too big. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, I haven't tested them. What is he really saying? He says, I can't use these because I haven't practiced. This isn't what I'm used to. Just let me go the way I'm used to going. He didn't fight a lion and a bear with armor. He didn't use a sword. He didn't use a spear. He didn't have a shield. He didn't have mail. He didn't have a helmet on. By the way, I don't know if you caught it here, but this is the Bronze Age. There's only one mention of iron in this whole thing, and that is the spearhead of Goliath. Now, back when I was in seminary, just so you know, there were these newfangled things. You know, this is how old I am. There were these newfangled things called computers. And I was a very lousy typist, and so I saw computers as a way to rescue me, so I wouldn't have to retype five pages because I messed up somewhere along the line. And so I was trying to figure out how I could get access to a computer, and I discovered that the Siegfried Horn Museum of Archaeology had computers. But now I had to convince them to let me use them, and the way I did it was I took an independent study where I did a project for the Siegfried Horn Museum in exchange for the use of their computers. And the assignment that I was given was to study the armor of Saul and Goliath in history. And I ran across this fascinating article that explained that we tend to represent that at each phase, when we move to the next, we got better. This article displayed the fact that in reality, the reason they switched from stone to bronze was they ran out of stone, the right kind of stone to quarry, and they had to find an alternative. And early bronze was not better than stone. And in fact, when iron came along, it was heavy and brittle. It took them a long time to develop iron. That each stage was actually a necessity and not a desire for improvement. And in fact, the author of that article said he had surgery and he insisted that they use stone instruments in the surgery because under a microscope, if you look at a stone scalpel, it is so much sharper than surgical steel. And it will leave less scarring. That's amazing, isn't it? At this time period, that iron would just be heavy and not very useful. It wouldn't keep an edge. It was just mainly for show. It wasn't a good weapon at all. So David goes out there and he can't wear this armor, so he takes it off and he goes out there. What is David's armor? Well, he's got a sling and he picks up five stones. By the way, does anybody know why five? He had four brothers. Goliath had four brothers. There were five sons. He wasn't picking up extra ammo. Okay? He trusted God. By the way, the sling, even no matter how good you are with a sling, slings typically don't kill people. In fact, later it's revealed that it doesn't kill Goliath. Okay? In fact, stones in slings were normally used to chase animals away, not to kill them. Okay? So it's really not a good weapon. So David goes out and he faces Goliath. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you, and I will take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with a sword and with a spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." This is the same David who later writes in the Psalms, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." David's faith is not in a sling, trust me. He does not know if he's going to hit his mark or not. What he does know is that God's going to deliver him. That's what he has confidence in. God's power to deliver. God's ability to bring the Israelites out of shame. And that, we all know what happens. He uses the sling, gets Goliath right in the head, knocks him down. He runs over, takes out Goliath's own sword, and cuts his head off. Yeah, pretty gruesome. By the way, the swords that they had back then were not these big, broad swords of the English that we think of. They were actually relatively small and very sharp. So he probably didn't, like, chop it off. I know it's kind of gross to think about. But the point is, Goliath died at the hands of his own weapon. Why? Because God delivered him into the hands of David and the Israelites. I think where we've missed the point in the story is that just like in David's mind, we shouldn't have our focus on Goliath. He's just an uncircumcised Philistine. The real contrast in the story is between David and Saul, not David and Goliath. You see, Saul had a history of saying, "God, what do you want me to do?" And God would say, "I want you to go do this." And he would say, "Great, I got it. See you later." And he would go off. He would do, come back and say, "Okay, I did it." And God would say, "That's not what I wanted." "And what do you mean? I did exactly what you told me to do." "No, that's not exactly." David, on the other hand, he had this attitude of, he got up every day and he started the day with the Lord. He said, "Lord, what are you going to do today? And can I tag along with you?" Do you see the contrast? David had no confidence in himself. He wasn't going out there saying, "I'm better than Goliath." No, he went out there and said, "My God is stronger than Goliath." That uncircumcised Philistine doesn't matter. What does matter is God. Now, I don't know what your Goliath might be. Goliaths come with many names. Cancer, divorce, loss of job, school problems, school tests. I may be old, but I'm still not old enough to not remember those panicked times. But whatever it is, whatever challenge you're faced with today, in the eyes of God, they're just uncircumcised Philistines. They don't matter. Because God is stronger than all of them. We live in a time of great unrest. There's discussions that have divided the country and have divided the church. Things like mask wearing and vaccinations. And are you liberal or conservative? You know, you could make your own list of the things that are dividing our world today. And I want you to know that all of them are uncircumcised Philistines. In the end, none of it matters. What matters is, am I doing what God has asked me to do? And not what God has asked somebody else to do. I need to ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then do it. It's that simple. I'll tell you a quick story here. This happened at Redwood Camp Meeting many years ago. I still remember it very vividly. I was walking across the campground on my way to do something that was really important. What was it? I can't remember what. It was that important, right? And some of you remember Naomi Parson, our prayer coordinator. She and Bill are living up in Washington State now, but Naomi came up to me and said, we have a couple for anointing, and the pastor that was supposed to do the anointing hasn't shown up. Will you come and anoint her? And I anoint them. And I said, oh, I'd love to, but I'm really busy. I have this really important thing to do. And she goes, I'm sure that's really important, but this is important too. Okay, I said, well, I don't have my Bible. Well, we have a Bible. Well, I don't have any oil. Well, we have oil. I like to use the book Ministry of Healing. We got the book Ministry of Healing. And I suddenly realize that I'm like Moses at the burning bush, coming up with all these excuses, right? And so it's finally like, okay, I'll come. Now, I'll be the first person to tell you that my heart was not in it. My mind was not in it. My mind was on this other really important thing that I can't remember. But I do remember this. I went into the prayer room. This was the old prayer room, the little tiny one. And I go into the prayer room, and there was a couple there, elderly couple. They were an immigrant couple, and they were involved in ministry, heavily involved in ministry, but she was the driver. He had never learned to drive. They came to the United States, she learned to drive, he never learned to drive. They're now elderly, so the likelihood of him learning to drive is like this much, you know? And she is losing her eyesight. She has macular degeneration. Now, if you know anything about macular degeneration, it's horrible. You lose your eyesight. There's nothing that really can be done about it. And you go totally blind eventually. My mother-in-law has it now. Well, I'll be honest. I thought, well, we'll go through the motions here. So we did. We went through the motions. And as was my pattern, I shared some scripture and the ministry of healing quotes, and then we all prayed one by one and got to the point where I prayed and did the anointing. And I'll never forget, it's like I just wasn't there. I was in this other place. And I remember saying, I anointed the lady, and then I said amen from the prayer. And I was going to quickly excuse myself and go back to what was really important. When my life got interrupted, after I said the word amen, before anything else could be done, the lady goes, I can see! Pastor, I can see! And she runs over, she throws her arms around, she's hugging me and she's praising God, and I'm like, in total shock. Nobody in that room was more surprised than I was. I did not expect that. And you know, I'll be honest with you, that's one of the times in my life, there have been a few, that was one of the times in my life where I felt so tiny and so ashamed of myself. Do you know, I would run into that lady once or twice every year. And every year she would come up and hug me and say, Pastor, I can still see. Until she passed away, she could still see. Praise God. And in that moment, I think I realized a little bit of what David was going through. It wasn't me. In fact, I'll tell you, I have no idea who that other pastor was, but he sure missed out on a really awesome experience. Because God was going to do a miracle that day, and he just needed people to show up. I'm convinced that he was going to heal that woman, regardless of who was there. He just allowed me the privilege to be there. And I know how exciting that I tell you, when you are serving God, you realize something. You're not in control. It's sort of like being on the front seat of a roller coaster. You're not in control, but it sure is an exciting ride. You get to see things. You get to experience things. Now, here's the thing. God expects great things. Now, we have many challenges, and I named a few, but there's another challenge that we often don't talk about, and that God has called you and me to be his witnesses. To how many people?
Everyone.
Everyone. Now, it'd be easy to sit here today and look at the Arcata, McKinleyville, and surrounding area and think, well, who are we? How can we possibly accomplish that? And if you're thinking like that, you're thinking like Saul. The question is, how's God going to accomplish that? May 31, 2009, an Airbus 330, Air France Flight 447, left Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, headed to Paris, France. 4 hours into the flight, in the very early hours of June 1, it disappeared off of radar. It took 2 years to find the black boxes. And this is what they learned. As the airplane was flying across the Atlantic, they encountered a storm. Now, that plane is perfectly capable of flying through storms, and so that was not a problem. And so they continued on their course, and the pilot, it was time for his break, and he actually left the cockpit, and there were two co-pilots actually flying the plane, but it was on autopilot, everything was just going along, and then all of a sudden, something very unusual happened, and that is there are three speed sensors on an Airbus 320, or 330 rather, and they all three failed at the same time. They froze, okay? And so the computer that's controlling the airplane suddenly gets this signal that the airplane is going 0 miles an hour. And so it turns off the autopilot. Okay? So that now the co-pilots, neither of which had actually ever flown an Airbus 330 before. They'd only flown simulators. They take the controls and they start flying the plane. Blind. They manage to put the plane into a stall. So now the stall indicator goes off. The computer says, wait, we're going 0 miles an hour, we're in a stall. Something's got to be wrong. So it decides this is the perfect time to reboot itself. So the computer reboots in the middle of this, meaning that now they literally have zero input. The screens go blank. The controls stop responding. And the airplane starts to plummet towards the sea. Now, what's interesting is I've talked to some pilots after sharing this story a couple of times, and each pilot tells me that had these gentlemen left the cockpit, everybody would still be alive because the plane would have self-corrected. But because they were trying to fly an airplane without any input, they actually steered it straight down. Three seconds before the crash, co-pilot David Roberts says, and I quote, "Oh my God, we're going to crash. I can't believe it." But the last words come from the other co-pilot, Cedric Bonin, who says simply, "But what's happening?" 229 people died that night. And not a single person on board that Airbus 330 knew what was happening. Not even the people that were supposed to know what was happening knew what was happening. Now, here's why I share that story, is we live in a world that is headed straight into the ocean. We are headed to the end. And nobody knows what's going on. Let's be honest, our moral compass is spinning in circles. We just have no clue what's going on. Our economy is who knows what, up and down. Nobody can predict the future with any certainty whatsoever. But whose job is it to tell them what's happening? Because the truth is, you and I know what's happening. Because God has told us that this would happen. And it's our job to deliver that message. So my question that I want to end with is, are we going to do it like Saul? God, what do you want done? And I'll go do it. Or do we want to do it like David? Yeah. Lord, what are you doing? Can I witness it? Let's pray. Lord God, our world's a mess. And maybe things might seem to get better for a while before they get worse again. I don't know exactly how things are going to unfold in the future. I just know, Lord, that you've predicted that things will not get better ultimately, but worse until Jesus comes. And we look forward to that day. In the meantime, Lord, what are you doing? And how do you want us to respond? Can we tag along with you as you do your work? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.